Bethany, that was wonderful. I was turning in our hymnal when you were playing that song, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. And really, as Randy reminded me, it's a song of ascent. As the people were going up to Jerusalem, they would sing this song. I've got this lapel mic on right now. Okay, we're all set. The last verse talks about the Lord Jesus, Savior, sense of Zion's city. I through grace a member am. Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the world's best pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. It's a wonderful hymn for playing it tonight. I think most of you are aware that we're doing a series in this time leading up before Easter on the seven last words or the seven last phrases or sayings of Jesus Christ. And tonight we deal with the second word. When Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, there were two other men, one on his right and one on his left, both of whom were criminals, both of whom were crucified along with him. And I have to think that perhaps in the minds of those who were in charge, those who were the authorities of the day, they wanted to communicate something to the crowd of people that were gathered round the cross that day, also sending a message that would last long after Jesus Christ was dead and gone. And that being to Jesus Christ and to his followers, you ought to be ashamed of yourselves. You ought to have known better than to go against the established way of doing things, to challenge the religious authorities of the day who had a perfectly fine system for involving the people in the religion of that time and of that period of history. And for Jesus Christ to go down into history as being one who would be spoken of as not only claiming to be God and therefore blaspheming, but also one who would go down into history as one who was crucified with common and ordinary criminals. In other words, to be seen in that same vein, in that same light, as a criminal would be of that day. And yet how short-sighted this was of those people. They didn't realize that they were going against the very plans and purposes of God in human history that would be fulfilled, that would be carried out, no matter how much they tried to manipulate people and circumstances. God's will would be fulfilled. God's will would be done through this event. And God's will was going to be done in a man's life. They had no idea, they had no concept of how God would be working through this in the life of one of the two men that was crucified along with Jesus Christ on that day. And we find that account particularly in Luke's gospel, if you would turn to Luke chapter 23 and verses 39 through 43. In Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, this account is the only one that includes the details of the conversation between Jesus and the two criminals, or the two thieves or robbers, however you want to refer to them. Matthew and Mark give us a brief look. They tell us that both of these criminals hurled insults at Jesus along with the others. And yet we find here a more complete picture and a fuller one from Luke as to what else happened, what else was going on. I think that both of the men that were crucified along with Jesus Christ began by mocking him. Both of them, I believe, were mocking him. But something happened, particularly to the one man, in between the hours of 9 o'clock in the morning and 12 o'clock noon, that totally changed him. God touched his heart, and perhaps we might say that this man was the first one who held on to the first words that Jesus Christ prayed to the Father. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It would appear that he was listening to the Lord Jesus in his prayer. Let's contrast these two men and see what happened. Look at these verses a little more closely. Verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. And for whatever reason, this man appears to have had a lot of contempt for Jesus Christ. In fact, if you have the King James Version of the Bible, you'll see the phrase, he railed at him. He railed at him. Along with the rest of those that were hurling insults at Jesus Christ, this man was right in the middle of it. For whatever reason, he had something very strong going on inside of him. His question, notice his question, aren't you the Christ? You could just feel the sarcasm oozing out of that comment that he makes, that question. And the statement, save yourself and us, sounds more like just a man who's saying some words that has no belief, no real belief that Jesus Christ could do what he would be asking him to do, to actually save him and save the others. It sounds just like words with no real belief. The man is simply entering into the verbal abuse and barking out that stuff that all of the rest of the people, or many of the people that were gathered around the cross, were doing. But the other man, that's a different story. Verse 40, but the other criminal rebuked him. Now here you've got a guy who started off by hurling insults at Jesus Christ. But something's going on in his life, something really big and something major, and all of a sudden, he is turning things around and he is rebuking this other guy on the other side. And you know, we think of the word rebuked and we can remember how Jesus rebuked the winds and the waves to calm them on the Sea of Galilee when the disciples were out in the boat and so fearful of losing their lives. And he would rebuke evil spirits. And he would rebuke someone's fever. But here it's turned around. And we have this man who is rebuking someone else. He's scolding him. He's reprimanding him for what he is saying and what he is doing. And he's doing it on behalf of Jesus Christ. He's coming to his defense. Who would have thunk it? Somebody that close coming to the Lord's defense when he's on the cross. Now, there are at least two things that we can recognize about this man. The first is seen in verses 40 and 41. When he speaks of the need for fearing God and confessing that the punishment that he and the other man were receiving was justified, what they had done was wrong. They deserved what they were getting. He's showing genuine repentance. Maybe he had put God far away from himself in the past. He had pushed him aside. But God is near. God is close now. And he's recognizing that he is accountable to God, that he needs to fear God as well as the other man who's there. God was close by, and he sees his own sinfulness. What he's done is wrong. What he's done deserves punishment. And in light of his own sinfulness, he's turning to God. He's turning from his sin. And he's turning from the attitude that the other thief had. He's turning away from that attitude, and he's going the opposite direction. Those things are evidence of repentance. And the first thing that we could say about this man is that he is repenting. He is turning from sin, and he's turning toward God the best way that he understood that to be. But second, notice that not only does he see that Jesus is innocent of any crime, that Jesus doesn't deserve the punishment that he's receiving, but he makes a request of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Somehow he saw that there was a lot more to Jesus than what those authorities were able to pick up and gather and put together. And while it doesn't seem possible that this man right there on the cross could understand fully the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that he could understand completely his identity and all of the things that Christ would be accomplishing for him on the cross, that he couldn't see that fully. Clearly, God was growing a faith inside of him. And he saw that Jesus was a king, and that somehow that there would be a kingdom involved with Jesus, perhaps one that would be in the future, and that after his own death, there would be some possibility. And the second thing that we can say about this man is that he was believing in Jesus. He was believing in Jesus. And when he said, remember me, remember me. That's a simple, simple request. I think he was requesting for Jesus to do good to him, to do something that would be good for him that he couldn't do for himself. Jesus had to be the one to do something for him that he couldn't do for himself. Remember me, Jesus. So we find in here, we find repentance. This man is turning from his sin. He's turning toward God. And we find belief. We find a trust. We find a trusting Jesus Christ to do something for him that he knew he could not do for himself. You know what was happening here. God was working a work of conversion in this man's heart and in his life. It was happening right there on the cross. Things were happening because the Holy Spirit was at work and convincing and convicting this man somehow of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We need to remember that conversion is instantaneous. When we talk about sharing our faith with Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ with other people, we can recognize that there may be a process involved where a person may be going from one barrier and eliminating that barrier, if it's an emotional barrier or some kind of a spiritual barrier in their life, to moving a little step closer and a little step closer. That may be involved in a process. And those that do research in how people come to faith in Christ recognize that there are often many people in someone's past and in their life who have had influence, who've had a positive influence for helping a person see what Jesus Christ has done for them and who He is and so forth, and removing some of those barriers that are a part of their life. But we do need to remember that a true conversion happens in an instant when God's Spirit brings that work of regeneration and renewing, His renewing work by the Spirit in a person's life. And therefore, we shouldn't at all be surprised, and I'm sure that there are several here tonight who could give a testimony to the reality of the fact that in their life, it happened like that, that God changed them. They don't know, they can't explain it, but there was a change. And that's what happened with this man. And our message still needs to be, and to understand, that God can change a human heart and does change human hearts just like that. We can have a part in sharing the good news and seeing that happen. But what's so striking here too is that Jesus didn't really say much. I mean, all we have recorded in the Scripture is His first phrase, "Father, forgive them." But I think it shows us that this man was also watching. He was observing, and he saw in Jesus Christ, I mean, talk about a generous spirit. "Father, forgive them." Father, forgive who? We've talked about all those who had a part in putting Him on the cross. All of the enemies, whether they had a part great or small. He was magnanimous, this Jesus Christ. He was must have been very patient. He was kind to His enemies. There must have been a demeanor about Him on the cross as this man looked over at Him that was unyielding to Him. And yet it was so attractive. So words are important, but there's more to words. There is more than words. It's the life of Jesus Christ. And again, it's a reminder to us that our life does matter. Our life does communicate to non-Christians who are around us. Just like Jesus' life was communicating to this man on the cross. And I think it also points out the fact that repentance and faith are always a part of our lives. We can't ever be too old for turning from sin and turning to God. We can't ever be too old for trusting in Christ and trusting in His promises. And if we find our hearts growing cold, we might need to ask God to stoke up the fire again to cause us to see if there's any sin in our life that we need to turn from, that we can turn toward Him and once again be living a life of trust. We lay the foundation when we become a Christian, but we continue with holding on to repentance and faith as a vital part of our walk with the Lord throughout our life. So there are many things that could be said about what was happening here along those lines. But we see a little bit of the contrast between a stubborn and a bitter man, this first thief, and the one who was repentant, the one who was hoping for some possibilities, the one who was not sure just what direction those possibilities might take. And yet we can see in contrasting him with Jesus Christ, we see something else. And the best way that I think I could describe the contrast with him and with Jesus Christ is that God is a God who is full of surprises. C.S. Lewis discovered that in his book. He writes about surprised by joy. And the same needs to be true for us. We need to be able to greet a day and not think that we have everything so well planned that God may not want to intervene and do something that surprises us in a way that is enjoyable, in a way that causes us to be joyful and to be happy about it. God is a God who's full of surprises. And to a guy who just wanted to be remembered, remember me, maybe something good can still happen to me after I die. Maybe. to a guy who just wanted to be remembered. Jesus promised him so much more. And I think his words in today's vernacular must have blown this guy away. Must have rocked him right out of his saddle. For Jesus says in verse 43, truly, that word is emphatic. It is significant. You can bet your bottom dollar on it. You can bet your life on it. Truly, Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, what would it mean to you if you were a man or a woman or a child and you were under a death sentence and you knew that when you woke up that morning, you were going to die? It was already prearranged and you were going to be taken out and you were going to be crucified. And you were going to be dying, and you were reaching for any hook that you could to hang your hopes on that there would be something positive in your existence after this life that could still be yours. And you see this Jesus Christ looking at you and saying to you, today, in this 24-hour period, you will be with me in paradise. You know, some people may think that Hawaii is paradise, and some may think that Gilligan's Island is paradise, and some may think that being in a recliner, leaning back and having your feet propped up, and having somebody standing over you with grapes and popping them one by one in your mouth, and having a fan on a hot day and fanning your face, someone else may think that is paradise. And there may be a young man who is in the Middle East tonight who is contemplating whether or not he is going to be willing to strap on his body some device that he would be willing to walk into a crowd of people and detonate that device simply because somebody in position of leadership or authority in his life and in his religious community has promised to him that if he's willing to do that for God as he understands him, that he will be promised that there will be 24 beautiful women that will be his when he dies. Imagine that. It's happening. Is that paradise? The Greek word for paradise comes from the Persian language, and it occurs two other times in the New Testament. Only two other times. And I'm looking at my clock, and I think we have time to look at those two verses. The first is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 12. And you know, Paul, in defending himself as the apostle and the charges that were being made against him by false apostles, he talks about some of the things that God brought into his life and allowed to have happen. But he says, I'll go ahead and read verse 1. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. But in this place, whether he was in the body or out of the body, he does not know. He cannot say. But into heaven, into paradise, He saw inexpressible things. He heard inexpressible things that a man is not permitted to tell. 2 Corinthians 12:3. The other is in Revelation chapter 2. And we'll read in that chapter, Revelation chapter 2. Of course, Jesus, addressing the church in Ephesus of that time, and these churches which were in Asia Minor today, which are in modern-day Turkey, we would understand them to be. And to this church in Ephesus on the west coast of Turkey, now today by a short distance from a city called Kushadasi. But in this place, and to this church in Ephesus, he writes in verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So the tree of life is something we find out about this place as well. In the original meaning was that it was an enclosed park or a pleasure ground. But it came to be used in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done, I think, around maybe 150 B.C. or something like that by some Jewish scholars who lived in Alexandria, Egypt. And they translated the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek language. And the word that they used for the Garden of Eden was that Greek word for paradise. It's obvious that it was used to say something about heaven. And heaven, or paradise here, is described in verse 43 with the definite article. In other words, it would read, the paradise, nothing compares to it. Nothing compares to the paradise. Think about it. A place where you see things and hear things that are inexpressible, that cannot be told. Where the tree of life is. And where Jesus, in this passage, says that it's where He is, paradise. Today, you will be with Me in paradise. Mr. New Man, through faith in Me, Mr. New Man, who just now is realizing what your life has been and that there is still hope for you through repentance and faith, trusting in Me, Mr. New Man, today, you will be with Me in paradise. It's used to describe a place where there is total and complete blessedness. Paradise. Several years ago, there was a study that determined in the United States of America, people who once saw heaven as primarily a place to meet God did an about-face and started to see heaven as more of a place where there would be a great big old glad and grand family reunion. And this was a change from the emphasis that Christians had had in their understanding of heaven for centuries and centuries past. Reading the scriptures. Heaven is a place, according to the scriptures, that is dominated by the presence of God. That when you and I, if we are trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, when we go to heaven, well, we may be greeted by loved ones from the past, and I would certainly look forward to that too. But the thing that I think will totally capture us is that we will be in the presence of God in a way that we have not understood prior to. He is the one we focus on in heaven. He is the one that we worship. He is the one that we praise for who He is and what He does. And bliss and happiness and paradise is always associated with being in His presence and being free from the limitations of this life. And that's, I think, what must have gotten this man, you know, so excited, understanding a little bit about paradise in his day and his age. Peter Kreeft, I think is how you pronounce it. I want to say Kreeft, but I think it's Kreeft. In his book about heaven, says that we have a homing instinct, a home detector, and it doesn't ring for earth. That's why nearly every society in history except our own instinctively believes in life after death. Like the great mythic wanderers like Ulysses and Aeneas, we have been trying to get home. Earth just doesn't smell like home. However good a road it is, however good a motel it is, however good a training camp it is not home. Heaven is. And you can think of all the wonderful pieces of literature that have been written down through the years. Think of Milton's Paradise Lost, for example. Paradise Lost means that we have lost something. When we sinned, and when our first parents sinned in the Garden of Eden, we lost something. And we want to regain what was lost. That's why T.S. Eliot portrays heaven as a place at which we arrive, where we started and yet know the place for the first time. The place where we started and yet know the place for the first time. C.S. Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia, in his book The Last Battle, on the last page of the book, he pictures our earthly life as on the cover and on the title page, and our entry into heaven as beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. The pilgrims and the Puritans lived a life that was more focused on the life to be. Not that they were ignoring this life on earth, but their way of thinking was more prepared for thinking about their heavenly existence. They weren't so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good, but they were heavenly minded. They were thinking about heaven. They were not only seeking God in this life, but they were seeing God in this life and looking at life in that regard and in that way. Evangeline Peterson, or Patterson, I should say, in her reflection, says this: I used to think, loving life so greatly, that to die would be like leaving a party before the end. You know how we think that, don't we? I don't want to die before I've had a chance to do this or a chance to do that. I don't want to die before I've had a chance to experience this or that. I think that's a very common thread that runs into our human existence, and she's saying the same thing here. But she says, now I know that the party is really happening somewhere else. That the light and the music, escaping in snatches to make the pulse beat and the tempo quicken, come from a long way away. And I know too that when I get there, the music will never end. And I think that perhaps there's a message for us to see heaven as paradise, more than we think of it in those terms. And to see heaven as being dominated by the presence of God, and to see that somehow in this life we can still cultivate the desire to be in the presence of God, even though we have limitations in this life. But this is what we're made for, that this is what we really long for. We lost something in our sin, and we've been looking to get it back ever since. Heaven, paradise. And to a dying man who was washed clean from his past, just like that. And maybe in a way that's different than how we sometimes think that it has to happen. But he was involved with repentance, faith. He was going to go to a place that very day where he would exist as a new creature, as a new creation. He was desperate for hope. He was desperate for hope. We've got a message for desperate people. We really do. A man who is desperate for hope, Jesus brought him home. Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for this promise to this man. Thanks, Lord, for this promise to us. We hold on to you, the one who will bring us home, bring us to paradise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.